Acts 16:11-40 show us the power of the gospel in the town of Philippi, where Paul and Silas went after entering Europe and the province of Macedonia. This is a very long section of Acts in comparison to the record of other places where Paul ministered. And it is significant, I think, because in Philippi, Paul had opportunity to reach many different types of people. We read of him reaching a woman who was of the upper class. We have another girl who was demon-possessed. And we have a man who was in the solid middle class of that society. And it is perhaps for these reasons that God has given us so much information about Paul's ministry in Philippi. Of course, this is where he planted one of the churches to which he wrote an epistle, the Epistle to the Philippians, and we gain some background on that letter as we read the story of the planting of the church there. We ended last time with verse 12, but let's just back up and begin at verse 11 to get the flow of the story. Therefore, putting out to sea from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, a little island on the way, and on the day following to Neapolis, the port of Philippi. And from there to Philippi, 10 miles northwest of Neapolis, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia. Greek is made up of two parts, Macedonia on the north and Achaia on the south. So we're speaking about northern Greece here. Philippi was a Roman colony, and we were staying in this city for some days. And on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to a river side, where we were supposing that there would be a place of prayer. And we sat down and began speaking to the women who had assembled. We've seen already that Paul's policy was to visit the synagogues in the town that he visited on the Sabbath day, and evidently here there was not a synagogue, because he did not go to one, but he went to a place of prayer by a river. And we know from the writings of other ancient writers, non-biblical writers, that often when the Jews did not have a synagogue in the town, they met in an open-air place, often by a river or by the sea, to do what they normally did in a synagogue. Jewish law required that there be at least 10 male Jews to establish a synagogue. So apparently there were not even that minimal number of Jews here in Philippi, because they were meeting by this river, the Ganges River, which was a mile and a half west of Philippi and still is, for prayer. There's an interesting Psalm 137, that talks about the Jews meeting by a riverside during the Babylonian captivity, where evidently there was not a synagogue at that time. Psalm 137, verse 1 says, "By the rivers of Babylon there we sat down and wept, when we remembered Zion. Upon the willows in the midst of it we hung our harps. For there our captors demanded of us songs, and our tormentors mirth, saying, Sing us one of the songs of Zion. How can we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, may my right hand forget her skill. May my tongue cleave to the roof of my mouth, if I do not remember you, if I do not exalt Jerusalem above my chief joy." The Jews were familiar with these riverside meetings to praise God, to listen to the reading of His Word, to pray, and that's what's involved here in this 13th verse. There was not much initial encouragement for Paul and Silas when they came to Philippi. Here they had received this vision of somebody asking them to come over and help, and when they get there, there's not much there, not many people. And as we will find, there was resistance here as well. Oftentimes, missionary candidates respond to an invitation to go overseas to serve the Lord in other countries an invitation that's extended on the basis of the fact that these people want to hear the gospel. And then they go overseas and they find out that people don't want to hear the gospel at all. But there is a need for people to hear the gospel. Paul did not experience a lot of open arms when he arrived in Philippi. But the Lord had prepared the way, and as we will see, the Lord led him to prepared individuals who were receptive, but Paul encountered a lot of opposition. And we should never doubt the call of God on our lives by the enthusiastic reception we get when we proceed to obey Him, because there often is not an enthusiastic reception. And a certain woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening. She was at that prayer meeting by the riverside, and the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. I wonder if this prayer meeting was really the cause of the Macedonian vision, whether God gave that instruction to Paul and Silas because people in Macedonia, like Lydia, had been praying. We hear stories from time to time from missionaries who come back and say, we went to this primitive tribe and they told us that they had been praying for somebody to come and help them. And perhaps Paul's Macedonian call was a result of the prayers of Lydia and the others, mainly women, who were gathered there to pray and to seek God, because Lydia was a worshiper of God. She was a seller of purple from Thyatira. Interesting, her name, Lydia, is the name of the kingdom from which she came. The ancient kingdom of Lydia stood in the center of the province of Asia Minor, the district of Asia Minor, called Anatolia elsewhere, modern Turkey, western Turkey. It's to the Lydians that we owe coined money. King Croesus of Lydia was the first to coin money in the 7th century B.C. And some have even thought that this was not the woman's name at all, that this was simply a way of describing a woman from Lydia. But I think on the basis of what the text says, her name probably was Lydia, and perhaps she'd been named for the ancient kingdom from which her town of Thyatira came. Thyatira, of course, is mentioned in the book of Revelation in chapter 2. It's one of the seven churches to which Jesus Christ sent a letter in the book of Revelation. It was known for its production of purple dye and wool. And Lydia evidently was a businesswoman who had a business of selling purple cloth that came from her region. And she was evidently here on a business trip with some helpers. The text refers to her household, which would indicate that she had probably servants as well as family members with her. And she was a worshiper of God. This is the same term that occurs back in chapter 13, verse 34, to describe God-fearers, Gentiles who had an interest in the God of the Jews and who had come into the fellowship of Jews to learn of their God. A woman like Cornelius was. He also was a God-fearer. So she, a Gentile, had attached herself to these Jewish believers on this business trip. She'd found this prayer meeting. She wanted to participate in the worship of God that was going on there, the synagogue type of worship that they practiced. And she was listening as Paul spoke, and the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. Now notice how this is put in the text. The Lord opened her heart to respond. Very clear that God was the one who was responsible for this woman's enlightenment and conversion. God opened her heart. That's tremendously encouraging for us, because As we share the gospel with people, we often feel frustrated when they don't trust Christ. Sometimes we take too much responsibility on ourselves and we think, well, I really blew that. Or, boy, I just don't have the hang of this. I'm not gifted in this, so I'm just going to stop doing it. That's often the reaction when people don't trust the Lord. But that's the reaction of most people who witness. Most people who hear the gospel, at least in America, don't respond to it when they are presented the opportunity to become Christians. The Lord has to open their heart. Our job is simply to deliver the message and to pray that God will open their hearts. And then He will with those whom He has chosen to save. And that takes an awful lot of the sweat out of witnessing. As Don Scott often says, we're just messenger boys. Our responsibility is to take the message to other people. It's not our responsibility to save them. Sure, we want to convince them that they ought to become Christians. Paul said he persuaded men. He sought to persuade them to become Christians. But it is the Lord who opens people's hearts. Dr. Chafer, who founded Dallas Seminary, used to say it's much more important to talk to God about the unsaved than it is to talk to the unsaved about God. That is, we should talk to the Lord first and then the unsaved rather than the other way around, because it is the Lord who opens people's hearts. And He did this with Lydia. Here is the first European convert to Christianity. She's a lady. And she is going to provide the foundation on which the church in Philippi is going to be built. And when she and her household had been baptized, notice that they were baptized immediately after they believed, as the Ethiopian eunuch was, for example. There was not a probation period in the early church that a person had to wait before they were baptized, because baptism was a testimony to a person's faith in Christ, and that could be made immediately after trusting Him for salvation. Her household also believed, some in her retinue likewise responded to the things spoken by Paul. And when she had been baptized, she urged us, Luke was part of the missionary team at this point, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and stay. And she prevailed upon us to do that. Her first response as a Christian is to extend love to others. Isn't that significant? She opens her home to these missionaries who had shared the gospel with her. Romans chapter 12, verse 13, in 1 Peter verse 4, chapter 4, verse 9, we are encouraged to give hospitality priority as Christians, because it's a concrete way of expressing love for other people. And in this culture, it was particularly important because there weren't Holiday Inns, there weren't hotels that travelers could stay in, and the public housing that there was notorious for its bad reputation. And so people invited others into their home to stay with them when they were traveling, and that's what we see Lydia doing here. It's a concrete demonstration of love. And it's the first thing that she does, one of the great testimonies to the change that God has wrought in her own heart. One of the things that God begins to do with us after we trust Him is to make us more concerned about other people and hopefully less concerned about ourselves. And that's what we see happening in Lydia's life immediately. That is a tremendous challenge to all of us. So Lydia, a businesswoman, visiting another city on business, hears the gospel, responds to it, trusts the Savior, and begins to demonstrate immediately the fruits of her new life. And it happened that as we were going to the place of prayer, evidently on another occasion, a certain slave girl having a spirit of divination met us, who was bringing her masters much profit by fortune-telling. We've run into another slave girl in the book of Acts. She was Rhoda in chapter 12, the girl that met Peter at the gate and couldn't believe that he'd been freed from prison. But this girl was demon-possessed. She had a spirit of divination. Actually, it says a spirit of Python in the Greek text. Now, Python was the name of a snake, and it was the name of a famous snake in Greece that lived at the bottom of a mountain, Mount Parnassus, which was just north of Corinth. And according to Greek legend, Apollo had slain this snake. But the snake then had come to live in the bellies of people, and his presence there gave them the ability to tell the future and to throw their voices, to be ventriloquists. And so, over the process of time, a person with the spirit of Python was regarded as a demon-possessed person. So she is one like the people that Jesus encountered during his earthly ministry. And we'll see that she behaved very similar to the way they did. She had a spirit of divination. She could foretell the future. And she was hired, she was owned by masters who used her to make money because she could tell fortunes. In the Old Testament, God warned the Jews about fortune tellers. And of course, they are all over the place today in the Dallas area. People who claim to be able to tell the future, and some of them can, because demonic spirits have certain information about the future. And God told his people in Old Testament times that they were not to tolerate those people. They were not to participate in their activities. They were not to listen to them because, he said, I will tell you what you need to know about the future. And you don't need to know any more about the future than I'm going to tell you. That's very interesting, I think. It's fascinating for some people, especially in times of crisis in their lives, to seek out a fortune teller to find out how this thing is going to turn out. Well, we might find out, but as Saul discovered when he sought a fortune teller, it was far better for him that he never learned what was coming than that he did. Because what he learned was that he was going to die the next day. And foolishly, Saul paid no attention to that, but went into battle anyway. And he died the next day. God had stopped speaking to Saul, so he went to a fortune teller. He got his directions from the dark side and suffered as a result. So here's a demon-possessed girl, and she's following after Paul and us, and she kept on crying out, wailing, screaming, saying, these men are bondservants of the Most High God who are proclaiming to you a way of salvation. It sounds like a John the Baptist, doesn't she? The forerunner of these missionaries. And what she was saying, of course, was absolutely true. As the demon-possessed people who encountered Jesus often gave true testimony to who he was. You are the Son of God, they said of Jesus. So the demons in this girl gave true testimony to what Paul and his companions were saying. As she went around crying this, she would have caught the interest not only of Jews who believed in the Most High God, this was a title for their God, Yahweh, but also she would have captivated the interest of Greeks, because the Greeks used the title the Most High God to describe Zeus. So everybody who heard this girl would have thought, well, now here's something I want to listen to. So God in his providence uses the testimony of demonic powers to bring people to himself. Tremendous testimony to the sovereignty of God. She was proclaiming a way of salvation, not the way of salvation, but a way of salvation. And she continued doing this for many days. But Paul was greatly annoyed and turned and said to the Spirit, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And it came out at that very moment. Now this verse has created some questions in my own mind. Why in the world would Paul respond out of annoyance rather than compassion? Why didn't he just heal this girl the first time he saw her? Why did he allow her to follow him and his companions around, and then, when he got frustrated enough, cast the demon out? Well, I'm not sure I know the answer to that, but perhaps, of course, one thing we do know is that Paul was a compassionate individual. And so evidently he felt that the testimony of this girl was bringing people to hear the message of the gospel, and so he did not cast the demon out immediately. But I suspect that after this went on for so long, and this girl became a real problem to the missionaries because of her activity, then, as a result of annoyance with this, he cast the demon out. And when her master saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace, the agora, before the authorities. Usually, opposition to the gospel, I think it's fair to say usually opposition to the gospel has its source in financial loss. Maybe not usually, but often. We'll find this in chapter 19, where Paul in Ephesus upsets the plans of the little shrine makers. And so they gang up on him, and they want to drive him out of town because his preaching had cut into their business profits. And even today, there is opposition to the gospel because when people get saved, they don't want to bend the truth. They don't want to conduct business with a little shadiness. And this affects profits. Very interesting that that has always been the case. In a Roman colony like Philippi, there were two Roman authorities, two praetors they were called, a team of magistrates, and these are the men that are referred to in verse 19. And when they had brought them to the chief magistrates, they said, these men are throwing our city into confusion, being Jews, and are proclaiming customs which it is not lawful for us to accept or to observe, being Romans. You'll notice the contrast here between being Jews and being Romans. Paul and his companions were mainly Jews. And at this time, the Jews were unpopular in the Roman Empire. There was always a strong spirit of anti-Semitism in the Roman Empire. But as we'll learn in chapter 18, verse 2, the emperor, who was Claudius at this time, had driven all the Jews out of Rome just previous to this incident. And so they were not welcome. They were officially chased out of Rome. This is why Priscilla and Aquila had left Rome. And so these merchants refer to the fact that these men are not Romans, but they are Jews. They're undesirables. And they are teaching customs that we Romans cannot accept. In the Roman Empire, it was against the law to promote a religion that was not the worship of the emperor. It was against the law to do that. Just as in India today, it is against the law in some provinces to evangelize as Christians. It's against the law. So it was in Philippi. And the crowd rose up together against Paul and his companions, and the chief magistrates tore their robes off them and proceeded to order them to be beaten with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to guard them securely. Kind of an act of mob violence here. And he, having received such a command, threw them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. But about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing praise to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. This jailer was probably a retired Roman officer. Most of the jailers in the system were. He was probably a man on the level of Cornelius, a centurion level, been a very responsible individual, and obviously he's very conscientious about carrying out his responsibility. He puts these men who have been arrested into the inner part of the prison where they're least likely to escape, and he fastens their feet in stocks. But this, of course, does not close Paul and Bart and Silas's mouths. It does not dampen their spirits, because even at midnight, they pray and sing hymns of praise to God. And the prisoners were listening to them. This is the first sacred concert in Europe. Paul and Barnabas are ministering to prisoners. Next weekend, there's going to be a ministry to prisoners down in Huntsville, and some of you are going down there to participate in that. God has always shown a special concern for prisoners. In the book of Hebrews, we read that there's a special blessing for those that visit prisoners. Now, some of us may not feel comfortable about going into prison and doing evangelism, but let me encourage you with the testimony of one man who was saved through the correspondence of others, people who wrote him when he was in prison. His name is Jack Murphy, called Murph the Serf. Maybe you've read his biography. This prisoner had murdered two women, had stolen a $400,000 jewel. But he committed his life to Jesus Christ in prison. I believe it was in Florida, largely because he was influenced by letters from caring Christians. When prison authorities observed a dramatic and consistent change in him, they recommended his release to a halfway house, even though he was a murderer. A group of fellow prisoners, profoundly influenced by Jack's testimony, sang "Amazing Grace" as they watched him leave the prison. Murphy gives this advice to other believers who may want to minister to prisoners. Send anything from a brief note to a 10-page letter with a tract, he said. Tell them that God loves them. That's his advice. Well, perhaps God is speaking to you about beginning this kind of ministry. If that's the case, you can obtain the name of a prisoner and get started. Talk to Carol Chandler. God's Spirit may use your letters to bring that person to faith in Jesus Christ. Many prisoners have come to the Lord that way. And suddenly there came a great earthquake, verse 26. God is very much with his servants, so that the foundations of the prison house were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's chains were unfastened. I take it that the bricks and the stones and the mortar came apart because of this earthquake, and the manacles that were in the walls that were holding the feet of the prisoners came out of the walls. And all of a sudden, they were able to escape. And when the jailer had been roused out of sleep and had seen the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. We ran into this reaction before in chapter 12, you remember, where Peter was let out of prison supernaturally, and there his guards were put to death, because in the Roman Empire, guards were charged with the responsibility of the safety of prisoners, and if their prisoners escaped, they were punished with the same punishment that their prisoners deserved. Now, this man thought he was gone. He probably lost a whole jailhouse full of people here. As far as he knew, after all, it was the middle of the night. He couldn't really see who was there, probably. And Paul cried out with a loud voice, saying, Do yourself no harm, for we are all here. All those prisoners were still in prison. How do you explain that? Well, I can't. I don't know. Maybe it was Paul's influence on them. Maybe because of his praying and singing and what he said there in prison, they came to respect him and even trust Christ. But that's not what Luke focuses on, is it? It's not why the people stayed in prison. It's what Paul did. And what he did was he stayed there himself so the jailer would not die. If he had run away, that man would have died. But he stayed there out of love for this man. What a testimony. If I had been in that kind of a situation, I think I would have gotten as far away from there as fast as possible. But that was not Paul's concern. It was not his own personal safety that was most important. It was the safety of the jailer that was important to him. It was his love for this man rather than his own security that led him to stay there. I was digging in the dirt yesterday in my yard, and I was thinking about this lesson and thinking about how I could apply this particular portion of it to myself, and I was thinking, boy, this is a great example of unselfish conduct. And I was thinking about our talent night tonight for our young people, when some of our kids and teenagers are going to stand up and share the talents that God has given them with us. And I was thinking to myself, well, you know, there are some other things I'd probably rather do than go to that tomorrow night. But by going to that, I can tell these kids that I'm interested in them, that I love them. And whether they actually get the message or not is beside the point. It's an opportunity for me to do something for them at the expense of what I might prefer to do for their welfare. Praise God, these kids are in our church. They could be in bars someplace. They could be on the street someplace. And I don't know what's going to happen tonight. You know, I'm an old codger. I don't go for a lot of the music that the young people like. I don't know what they're going to do. But my presence here can at least help them to see that I love them. And so I'm going to be here tonight because I want to make that statement. As Paul made the statement by staying in prison, someplace that's not very nice to be, not very comfortable, but it was an opportunity for him to demonstrate love for others. And look what happened when he did this. Verse 29, and he called for lights, speaking of the jailer, and he rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas, and after he brought them out, he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Wow! Here this man's right on the verge of conversion, and nobody knew it. Whether it was what this slave girl had said about what Paul was preaching, or whether it was what Paul had said that helped him to know that he needed to be saved, we don't know. Maybe he was just referring to the fact that he was in danger of losing his life. What do I have to do, Paul, in order to stay alive? That's a possibility. But if he meant that, notice how Paul uses his question as an opportunity to present a greater need that he has. And he says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved." Maybe this man was thinking about physical salvation, but Paul responded by telling him about spiritual salvation. What a great example of a personal worker taking a felt need and using it to show a greater spiritual need. The man had addressed Paul and Silas as sirs. Kurios is the Greek word. Now, Paul uses the same word to describe Jesus. Believe in Kyrios, Jesus. The jailer had been coming to Paul and Silas with respect. And he's saying, you're the key to my salvation. And Paul says, no, I'm not the key to your salvation. Jesus Christ is the key to your salvation. Believe on Him, and you will be saved. You and your household. Now notice that all Paul called on this man to do was to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. He did not call on him to be baptized. He did not call on him to commit his life to Christ. That's something that Christians are called upon to do. He simply called upon him to believe in the Lord Jesus, to trust in Jesus Christ, the Savior. And you will be saved, you and your household. And evidently the man didn't know what to do. So they spoke the word of the Lord to him together with all who were in his house. He explained what was involved in that. Can't pass up verse 31 without just inviting any who are here in this room this morning. If you are in danger about the future, whether it's your physical future, whether it's your eternal future, the solution to that fear is faith in Jesus Christ, is trusting in Him, because He is the one who has come and sacrificed Himself to bring you into fellowship with God. He loves you. He has provided salvation for you. And He has said, he who believes in me has eternal life. What a promise. We can go to the bank with that promise. We can base our lives on that promise because of the trustworthiness of the one who made it. Trust in Him this morning. You can do it where you're sitting. You don't have to stand up. You don't have to walk an aisle. You don't have to do anything but transfer your trust from yourself and all that you can do to please God to Jesus Christ and what He has done for you. And you can have the assurance that you are heaven-bound because Jesus Christ Himself said, He who believes in me has everlasting life. And He took them that very hour of the night and washed their wounds. And immediately he was baptized, he and all his household, just like Lydia was. And he brought them into his house and set food before them and rejoiced greatly, having believed in God with his whole household. Now we shouldn't get the idea here that his household was saved because the jailer believed. No, Scripture is very clear elsewhere that individual salvation depends on individual faith. Other members of his household also came to faith in Christ. John 3:16, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou, you, singular, shall be saved. Everybody is saved by their own faith. This man washed the wounds of the missionaries. He viewed them as lawbreakers before. Now he views them as loved brothers. He was the one perhaps responsible for inflicting the wounds. And he now begins to demonstrate love for others as a result of his conversion. And he brought them into his house and set food before them and rejoiced greatly. Here we have it again, over and over again in the book of Acts. Whenever people come to Christ, we read that there was joy and rejoicing. That's what happens when people come into a right relationship with Him and having believed in God with his whole household. This man had been an enemy of the Jews. At least the Jews looked at him that way, just like Cornelius, because he was a member of the Roman occupying army of Israel. But now he becomes a brother in Christ to the apostles. Three people, you see in this passage, an upper-class businesswoman, a slave girl. The text doesn't say exactly, precisely, that she became a believer, but I suspect that she did. And then this jailer, out of the middle of society. These form the foundation for the Philippian church. And I'm sure if some of those other prisoners who were locked up there, who heard Paul and Silas praying and singing psalms that night, had been converted and had become a member of this congregation, when Paul wrote the Philippian letter and said, "Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice," they remembered that he did that when he was locked up in their jail, when their church was founded. Well, our time is up, so we'll conclude this section the next time. Father, we thank you for the many lessons that we learn in this passage about your reaching out to us and our reaching out to others. We thank you for the example of the Apostle Paul, who always did things for the welfare of the gospel and for the love of other people, rather than for his own comfort and because of his own preferences. And we pray that that will be more and more our attitude as we go through life. Help us to be less self-centered and more centered on others and their needs. In Jesus' name, amen.